Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregations of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, named the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." It's our hope that God will bless the reading here this morning and momentarily the preaching of his word as well. Before that, let's stand and sing another wonderful Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" When we sing that hymn, I always decide that it's my favorite, and oftentimes when we don't, it's still my favorite. It is a wonderful truth, captured in remarkable lyric form by Wesley. Noted in the hymn are a number of wonderful realities that we experience this side of the cross, this side of Christ's burial and resurrection, his ascension, the establishment of the church, the New Testament church here on earth. One of the most famous points in all of history recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 was the very precise beginning of the great expansion after Christ's work had been accomplished. And towards the end of that remarkable sermon that the Apostle Peter preached, he said, Luke records for us these things. "Now when they heard this," preaching about Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And these 3,000 souls, now making up the New Testament church in Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding areas, verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, which serves as a guide for us, particularly during this mini-series at the beginning of this calendar year, where we are attempting to look at some helps and reinforcing the foundations of our Christian lives. We looked last week at the importance of the Scriptures, of the Bible. Here in Acts 2:42, that would be to the apostles' teaching. We have the apostles' teaching on the pages of the Bible for us. Not that other teaching isn't important, but primarily for us, we ought to be looking into the Scriptures. The second thing listed there is fellowship. We'll be looking at that together next week. To the breaking of bread, we do that together most weeks following our time together. I'm not going to preach a sermon on how to eat. Most of us do fine. I suppose we could handle a sermon, or we could use a sermon. I'm not sure we could handle it. I'm not sure I could handle it. I'm sure I could preach it, though. How to eat to the glory of God? We're not going to give a week to that. But we are giving a week, this week, to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I don't think anyone's going to argue with me that prayer is definitely one of the foundational aspects of the Christian life. And there are times when we need to back up and look at the full structure. And rather than going up to the second story and readjusting the stained glass in the bay window with some duck-splitting hair of some odd doctrine, there are times when we need to go and look at the foundation and see it's crumbling here in the corner a little bit, and it's all going to fall, or that stained glass is going to continue getting lopsided if we don't take care of the foundation. That's why I want to take these weeks to consider the foundations of Bible prayer and fellowship. This week is prayer. The best quote I know on prayer, and we've used it previously here, from John Bunyan, the famous tinker, preacher. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or, according to His Word, for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. We can break that apart. Not only can we, we're going to see the individual parts, to attempt to be helped to a greater degree by this concise yet full definition from Bunyan on prayer. If you haven't ever read Bunyan, I encourage you to read him. He's excellent on prayer. More people are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. That's by far his most famous and most read work. The second book that we're going to look at in society this year, which will begin in 7 or 8 weeks after we finish the initial one, will be a book by Bunyan called The Acceptable Sacrifice. It's in the Puritan Paperbacks series that Banner of Truth published. Prayer. Bunyan says, initially, prayer is sincere. The psalmist said it this way, if I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear. Or elsewhere, Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. Hosea, when they do not cry to me from their heart, they turn away from me. The opposite of sincere prayer is turning your heart away from God. It's the only other alternative. Honest, humble, heartfelt pouring out of the soul to God. Prayer is sincere. And not just sincere, but it is sensible. It's striking to me in our day how much is written off as some form of prayer or communication to God, and it's nothing but mindless babble. Mindless babble will not cut it. Prayer is sensible. He is a God who has communicated wonderfully with incredible precision to us who He is and what He expects. And our prayers, our communication back to Him must be, as Bunyan says, sensible. Not only sincere and sensible, but affectionate. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Behold, I long for your precepts, the psalmist writes. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Prayer involves our affections, which is an old word for our emotions. They must be engaged in prayer. Not that we wait on them to be engaged to pray, but they will be engaged when real prayer is happening, because it is an affectionate pouring out of our soul to God, an opening up of the soul, if you will, to Him that you can't hide from anyway. It's being honest with God, exposing what He already sees. Not to someone else, not to your friend or your spouse merely, but to God. Christ. There is no other path for our prayers to travel to the throne of God but through Christ. He is that pathway to the feet of the Father. There's no way into the throne room but on the path that Christ Himself has trodden. Bunyan continues that prayer is by the strength or assistance, with assistance from the Holy Spirit. Has it ever occurred to you that even to make your weaknesses known and to confess the lack that we obviously possess, we are dependent on help from above. We need Him to expose our weaknesses. Because we are deceived. We think that we are more than we are. We think we have what we don't. If the Spirit doesn't help us in our praying, we're like Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, the famous two who offered strange fire in their own way. God must help us, even in our praying, even in our confessing and acknowledging our lack. We're dependent on Him. Praying includes, Bunyan says, such things that God has promised according to His Word. Prayer is only honest prayer when it is related to the Scriptures. This is the way the psalmist said it: revive me according to your word. Remember the word to your servant in which you've made me hope. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. We must be knowledgeable of the Scriptures if we're going to go to the Lord in a way that's pleasing to Him. Bunyan says, prayer is for the good of the church. It's not just good for us as individuals. It's good for the church at large. The apostle writes that your love may abound still more and more in his prayer for the church at Ephesus, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And then to the church of Colossae, I think that might be from Ephesians. I don't have it written down. Philippians, there we go. Paul wrote it to a church. Speak more generally. And I'm almost positive this one is Ephesians here, actually. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Prayer is for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. This is the way Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see Jesus following in the same pattern that he taught us at the end of his life when he's in the garden, when he says, not my will, but yours be done. Regarding submission and faith to the will of God, A.W. Pink said, because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will, yielded to God's perfect will. I mentioned prayer being foundational. Prayer is also, we might also say that prayer is vital to the Christian. A prayerless Christian is comparable to a childless parent, a wifeless husband. These are impossibilities. Every husband has a wife. All parents have children. It's what defines them. Christians pray, period. There are no exceptions. Prayer is vital. Like the air that we breathe, like water to a fish, milk to a nursing infant. We might summarize prayer rather than Bunyan's extensive definition in this way. It is communion. Pardon, communion with the living God. Acknowledging his greatness. Confessing our need. Praising him for his goodness, petitioning him to make up for our lack, making supplications to him, offering thanksgiving to the Lord. There's so many angles that we could approach prayer, so many questions that could be asked. There are many things that obviously we could say. We could simply answer the question, what is prayer? Or attempt to answer the question when we should pray, or to whom we should pray, or what kinds of things we should pray for. We could discuss whether there should be any difference between public prayer and private prayer. We're not really going to do any of those things today, but I will use a Martin Lloyd-Jones quote that probably summarizes prayer very well for all of us. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Prayer is not difficult because God has put his almighty power to use in making it nearly impossible to accomplish. He hasn't created some system and encouraged us to come and holding us at arm's length. Prayer is difficult because we are so reluctant to humility. Prayer is difficult because we have a built-in reluctancy to being dependent on someone or something else. Prayer is difficult because we are in opposition all too often to honesty. I mentioned that we're not going to answer questions regarding what is prayer or when we should pray or to whom or what kind of different prayers there are. What I think will benefit from the most is looking at an example of prayer in the Scriptures. From Exodus 17, when we took our reading this morning. Following the remarkable rescue of the people of God out of Egypt. Putting ourselves in their position before we get to this little prayer meeting in Exodus 17 will be helpful. 400 years of unending torture and slavery a man comes fumbling around on the scene named Moses, planning to lead the people of God out of Egypt. God displays his power through 10 plagues, one after the next, showing his might, that he's greater than all of the false gods. And in the end, the people of God are running for their lives, as it were. The army is behind them. The river is in front of them. There's mountains and desert. There's nowhere for them to go. And they stand. And they watch as God parts the Red Sea. And they cross on dry land. And the Egyptians, in their arrogance, attempt to do the same. And the waters come crashing in on them, destroying them, all of their carriages, all of the men. None of them were left. They littered the beach. And the people of God recognized that God is for them. And within days of this remarkable rescue from the most miserable slavery imaginable, these people are complaining to God. Chapter 15. The water is bitter. They're thirsty. And the water has a bitter taste. They complain. God makes it sweet. They get hungry. They complain more. God gives them manna by morning, quail by evening. They are provided for. Rest is offered, even commanded, on the seventh day. They're ungrateful, questioning how God is providing for them. And here in chapter 17, they get thirsty again. Last time they complained, Moses prayed, God answered. The expectation here would be, when they get a little thirsty, they might maybe ask Moses to go to the Lord, or that they might go to God themselves in prayer. They didn't. They're complaining yet again. The people thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses. Chapter 17, verse 3. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They forgot how bad Egypt was. How miserable slavery was, rising day after day for generations on end to do one thing, to make bricks. Even that became increasingly difficult over time. They thirst again, they complain again. We might say up until this point in the story that the people of God can't win for losing. Or we might say it this way, they can't lose for winning because God keeps rescuing and keeps on providing. Even here, Moses cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people. The Lord said, pass by them, take with you in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock, verse 6. You shall strike the rock, water will come out so that the people can drink. And water, as water comes rushing out of the rock, relief is in the air, the dryness is gone, relief is in their mouth, on their tongues, the moisture is there, their thirst is being satisfied. And verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. This is no fair fight happening here as a result of just cause for war. The people have just been satisfied. They're moving on their way, and they're attacked from behind. This is what's recorded in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So they're leaving Egypt, those who are straggling behind, those who are struggling. The water has just been provided. Some are still weak, and the enemy comes and attacks them, completely unprovoked. The stragglers are targeted. The weak were in the sight of the enemy. And for us, in our lives, it's often the same. When we lag behind spiritually, we increase our vulnerability of being in the sight of the evil one. When we aren't keeping pace and running the course that Christ has set for us with others, it's more likely that we're going to be attacked by the enemy. When we attempt to live an isolationist mentality or an individualistic Christianity, we are setting ourselves up for attack from the evil one. Up until now, at this point in the story, the people of God have faced numerous issues as a result of their unbelief and their own discontentment. But here, our circumstances are pressing in around them. They're attacked from without. All the battles had been from within previously. And they have a different kind of responsibility now. Their hope was not to stand and watch like God did, commanded them to when he worked at the Red Sea. But the command is to take up arms and to fight. And to fight the battle on two separate fronts. Which is what I want us to leave thinking about. We're not about to leave. Don't get your hopes up. But I want to stick it in your mind now, and hopefully this idea of fighting the battle on two separate fronts will stick with us. This battle here in chapter 17 was won because it was fought on two separate fronts. It was fought on both fronts. Joshua fighting in the valley with all the might he could muster, and Moses standing on the mountain praying with all his strength. Look at verse 11 through 13. It came about when Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. The practical implications on the hill here with Moses. It's very understandable. You can imagine the old man standing, praying, and as long as he's in communion, begging God to hear him, he's winning, but then he gets tired and distracted, and Amalek begins to prevail. Which begs the question, how can we keep him in prayer? How can we keep his hands up? And they, Aaron and Hur, obviously, come to the conclusion, he can sit down. We can hold his hands up. We can help him. The reluctancy that people often have towards taking practical steps in the fight for godliness and holiness and the battle against sin is so unfortunate. And I fear it will prove to be damning. Far too many of us have been duped into believing that taking any form of practical measures will somehow remove the spiritual benefit. Jesus could not disagree more. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. If your hand or foot makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Moses is fatigued. Let's find him a chair. That is immensely practical. Do you find that when you're faced with a certain setting or a set of circumstances, that you're often led into temptation that results in sin? Do you not ask the question, should I avoid this situation? Should we not implement practical helps when it comes to the regular means of grace? Like last week, Bible reading, or this week, prayer? Do you not think it's okay to fight a spiritual battle with a physical weapon? That's what we see happening here. But too often we answer the question saying, that's of no value. Moses enlisted a rock for a chair, for prayer. But some might say, is it not taking a shortcut? Or is it not cheating or being pragmatic, overly pragmatic? According to Jesus, it is absolutely expected for us to be practical in our Christianity, to do whatever it takes to be obedient, to be pleasing, and to honor Him. I find it wonderfully helpful that when the Amalekites were winning in the valley, the connection was made, oh, they're winning because Moses is physically tired. He wasn't spiritually incapable. He was physically tired. So Aaron and Hur said, why not sit down? Let us hold your hands. Let us help you. Let's do what we can physically, in order that you might remain in constant communion with God, in order that we might win the war, win the battle, and be victorious and have success with what God has called us to do. Now, that's the practical implications, but there are spiritual realities happening there too. They didn't just say, why don't you just have a seat and enjoy the view? We'll hold your hands up. But the spiritual reality was happening as well. The practical implications were put in place so that the spiritual realities might come to fruition, so that Moses might express the actual dependence that he had on God. And he did acknowledge the need for God. Psalm 28:2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. This was the testimony of Moses. He has seen. He had help holding his arms up. And he confessed to God the ongoing need that they had. Moses was completely convinced that divine intervention was the only hope. He didn't put his hope in a rock or in his helpers. His hope was in God. He was using the practical helps in order to pray. It's the physical life in which we live and the spiritual realities in which we live combined together. They are woven inextricably together to the degree that they are inseparable, especially here on this earth. Without taking a seat, without having Aaron and Hur, Moses is incapable of raising his hands. He's incapable of praying. He's incapable of acknowledging the need, of asking God to help, which means that they lose that day to the Amalekites if he doesn't implement the practical helps. I'll summarize this portion in this way. It is not unspiritual to employ every means at your disposal for your spiritual well-being. It is not unspiritual to employ every means at your disposal for your spiritual well-being. In fact, it is unspiritual not to. Remembering that this battle was taking place in two places. We looked at Moses on the hill. Let's look at Joshua in the valley. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It was a real fight. It wasn't just, you know, pretending G.I. Joe down in the valley there. Joshua had a real sword. There was real battle that had to take place. These were real enemies coming after the people of God. Again, this immensely practical help Can you imagine this? It was insufficient to merely have Moses praying. It wasn't enough. Joshua had to unsheath his sword. He had to wield it well. He had to face the enemy up close and personal. I wonder how many of us would wrongly argue that the prayer of Moses should have been sufficient in this situation. Maybe if Moses didn't have to have Aaron and Hur helping and didn't have to take a seat on the stone in order to rest, maybe then Joshua could have just looked at the enemy and he would have fallen down. It's simply not the case. Joshua had to fight the good fight. We must recognize that prayer, along with action, with living, is the key to spiritual victory. Laboring in prayer on the mountain and laboring in life in the valley or in the trenches. Not either or, but both and. Always laboring in prayer, laboring in living. Now, the spiritual realities of what's taking place there in the valley is Joshua is fighting. God was overcoming his enemies. Christ, we might say, pictured and portrayed there in Joshua, overcoming his enemies as his people fought valiantly for their faith, using all the weaponry at their disposal to ensure final victory. The pictures and the shadows and the parallels are remarkable here, and they're too thick and too numerous for us to get into, but a couple are worth noting. Just imagine with me. Here's Moses standing on the mountain praying. He has sent Joshua into battle. Christ sending his disciples into the world to do battle with the enemy, to conquer hard hearts through the preaching of the gospel, while he sits enthroned in the heavens as our great intercessor, praying, both and. Christ's disciples evangelizing in the trenches of earth, throughout the earth. And Christ organizing, Christ's people organizing themselves together to overcome enemies. Verse 9. Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. What if we just hear it this way? Here's the great commission. You'll receive power. Think of Moses talking to Joshua. Think of Jesus talking to his disciples. Tomorrow, wait here, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. Moses says, tomorrow I'll go up. Those who were looking on saw him, and a cloud received him out of their sights. And since that day, he has sat, interceding, praying, petitioning, laboring in prayer with the Father, if you will, so that we might both labor in prayer and labor in life. Now this day in the valley when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, having Moses sit on the mountaintop and intercede for the people of God was fabulous. But think about this. You and I, Moses isn't sitting on the mountain praying for us. But we have one who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This one, this Christ, is seated at the right hand of God as our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is ours, and he is praying and petitioning on our behalf so that we might fight day after day in the trenches of life. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The battle was won with prayer and with the sword. The battle was won on the mountain and in the valley, both and. It's the same with us. with prayer and with life. In closing, Moses built an altar there. He named it, "The Lord is my banner." There was no question in Moses' mind where the credit went. Notice the practical steps along the way that were implemented. The stone for a seed. The helpers to hold his hands. The sword that Joshua was holding. Yet here in the end, we don't see Moses making a relic out of the stone, or praising in any way these two men who held his arms, or giving any credit to Joshua, or enshrining the sword that was used to defeat the enemies. He says this, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is our identity, is what he's saying. He is our only hope. This is how we won. This is the only way that we will ever have any real victory. By praying and by living. What is your banner? What would be the banner over your life? What is your identity? What is it that defines you? Moses here in this situation especially was defined by Christ alone. Christ exclusively proving to be his steadfast sufficiency. When you're facing a battle, where does your hope lie? Where are you turning to? What are you looking to in the midst of the fight? We live in the trenches, and we've been called to pray and to live this wonderful invitation. I mentioned before that prayer is hard. Like Lloyd-Jones says, the most difficult thing in the Christian life. But it is the most wonderful invitation for the Christian to come in and commune with the living God. The reason that the invitation is so remarkable is because of the immense love that he has for us. When we begin, if we would begin to bask in that love and understand the reality of the love that he has for us as children, we would be far more likely to come and sit in his presence and to rest there, acknowledging his greatness, confessing our need, begging him to show himself strong again and again. May God help us to do that, to give a little more attention than we have previously to this foundational aspect of the Christian life, to prayer, individually and collectively, as we have opportunity. Communing with him loved us to the degree that he gave him his son for us, crushing him, not sparing him as he hung there on the tree. And now, as a result of that, freely, continuously giving us all that we need for life and for godliness in this life. Remember, the hope is not in prayer. And the hope is not in living and doing what's right. Our hope is in God. And if our hope is there, we will both pray and live, expecting, hoping, trusting him to work in and through us, so that we might say, at the end of each day and at the end of all our days, the banner over us is the Lord. He is our banner. Banner over us elsewhere is love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the truth that is contained in it, for the wonderful promises, for the pledge that you've made to us. When we seek you with all our hearts, we will find you. God, that's our prayer. We want to be found by you. We want to live continually in your presence. All we want, all we need, ungrieved presence with us all.